Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got an hour together every day, Monday through Friday, live, where you can call in if you'd like with a question. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you can call in to propose an alternative answer. If you've heard someone else's question and you were not at all satisfied that the answer given by the host was adequate or correct, you can call in and correct it or balance it. And we welcome you to do that anytime in the coming hour. Right now our lines are full, but we will be talking to some of these callers, and once they're no longer on the line, you can call. Take down this number if you'd like it, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have only one announcement I need to make before we go to some of our callers who are calling us right now, and that is that this Friday night is our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. We meet about once a month in a home in Santa Cruz for an open Bible discussion similar to this radio program. It's conducted just the same way, only with a room full of people seeing each other face to face instead of one person in a car and one person at their home and me here in my living room broadcasting. We all sit in the same living room, and we look at each other and talk for, well, as long as you want to. We usually goes a couple or 3 hours. Starts at 7 o'clock, and we do this about one Friday a month. If you are interested in that and you live in the Santa Cruz area, you're welcome to join us. And it's basically just a gathering of listeners to this radio program. If you want to get directions to that meeting for this Friday, you can call this number. You'll talk to Mike or Brenda at this number, 831, area code, 475-8301. Once again, it's the 831 area code, and the number is 475-8301. And you can call there for directions, and I'd look forward to seeing you and meeting you, if we've not met you before, at this gathering this Friday night, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk, first of all, to our first caller is Adam, who's calling us from Dallas, Texas. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. We better turn his volume up.
Hello?
Hello, Adam. There you are.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for letting me on your program.
Glad to have you.
Yeah, I have a question for you regarding, I guess it has to do with the doctrine of subsequence. And I was looking at Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, which are, I guess, two examples that are normally used to
as
proof texts for subsequence.
Yes.
And I was having a hard time seeing those as proof for subsequence because it seems to me like there's some assumptions made in using that as proof. And that, like in Acts 8, it says that they might receive the Holy Ghost, and that's, you know, why the apostles went up there. And it seems like the assumption is made that they had already received the Holy Ghost before the apostles got there so they could be baptized in the Holy Ghost. And that there has to be an assumption made that receiving the Holy Spirit is instantaneous upon believing. And I was wondering if you could kind of help me see, I mean, maybe that's correct, and I just that's a valid assumption that's being imported into the text. Now.
Okay.
If you could help me understand that.
Sure. Now, for those who are listening and don't know what you mean by the doctrine of subsequence, Adam's talking about the belief that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is sometimes granted subsequently to conversion. That is to say, it's not an automatic guarantee that just that someone has gotten saved, that they also have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but rather that the baptism of the Spirit is something additional to salvation and may be received subsequently to salvation. And this is what is being questioned here. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria and evangelized the place. A lot of people believed the gospel and were baptized in water. And some period of time passed, we don't know how long, it may have only been days, must have been at least days, could have been weeks, and the people in Jerusalem, the Christians there, heard about this movement in Samaria and sent Peter and John up to check it out, and when they saw what was going on there, they laid their hands on these converts, and they were filled with Holy Spirit. And now, what I have argued from this, and I think this is what Adam is responding to, is that this group of people must have received the Spirit of God at the time that they believed and were baptized. And therefore, what was added when the apostles later came and laid hands upon them was, I believe, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, that is something that, well, Adam, you're saying, I'm assuming perhaps more than is stated there, that these people prior to the coming of Peter and John to their area, that they may, I'm assuming they already had the Spirit of God, and you're right, I am. My belief is that regeneration occurs when the Holy Spirit comes to be inside of a believer. When a person repents and believes in Christ and are regenerated, this results in them becoming the habitation of the Holy Spirit. They become part of the body of Christ, part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells within them. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So I assume that as soon as these people became Christians, that the Holy Spirit must have been in them, or else they must have been an exception to the what sounds like a universal statement of Paul, that if someone doesn't possess the Spirit of Christ, they're not his. But certainly these people were his. They were believers. They were baptized. They'd done all that was ever required of people to become Christians. And they seem to have experienced regeneration because the Bible says there was great joy in the city because of it. They were experiencing, apparently, the joy of their salvation. So my impression is that they had been regenerated, that they'd been converted. Now, it doesn't specifically say they were regenerated. I import that from my understanding of what salvation is and what happens when people believe and repent and are baptized, as these people were. So I perhaps am reading too much into that. Or I don't think I'm reading too much. I'm certainly reading something into it that's not stated. Now, it says in verse 16 that after all this, before Peter and John came down, it says in verse 16, for as yet the Holy Spirit had fallen on or upon none of them. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with how I teach the doctrine of subsequence, but I believe that when a person is converted, the Holy Spirit comes to be within them. And
the word fallen upon is with reference to the baptism of the Spirit, right?
Well, I believe so, and only because of what it says earlier in Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And three verses later, he spoke of the same thing and said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And, of course, I believe that all Christians have the Spirit in them, but it does not appear to me that all Christians have the Spirit upon them in the sense that results in the power of God being manifest in their lives. And I believe the apostles, now some would disagree with this, but I believe the apostles received the Spirit within them weeks earlier when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Right, in John 21.
Yeah, John 20:21. So that would be my understanding. They had already received the Spirit within them, but Jesus spoke of a time that was coming when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so again, my understanding is that these people in Samaria had been converted and baptized and must therefore have been regenerated and had the Holy Spirit within them, but we're told in verse 16 that he had not yet come upon any of them. So when the Bible here, in this particular context, speaks of them receiving the Holy Spirit, I believe it's not talking about receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and this is something I'm, of course, reading between the lines, perhaps not correctly, but based on, I guess, my understanding of what the Bible teaches on these subjects throughout, it's talking about they had not yet received the fullness of the Spirit upon them in the
right.
Empowering. Yeah.
So, I guess another question, like in Acts 3:19, it says, repent therefore and be converted, that times of refreshing may come.
Yes.
And then in Ephesians 1:13, it says, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Yes.
And those two scriptures, I guess, seem to indicate that there could be a gap or, you know, kind of a chronological events of between when you believe and are converted to when you're sealed to the Holy Spirit, and that there, it's a chronological order. You believe and are converted and later are sealed. But it doesn't specify, you know, like how much time would elapse between those two events, but it would say that would be the chronology.
Right.
And that would, the same chronology would fit to Acts 8, but because there's, I guess, you know, 3 days or maybe a week, gap frame, that we have to say that we have to import the idea that they had already received the Spirit before the apostles got there, but just had not yet been baptized.
True. And now you also were interested in Acts 19, where Paul led 12 men to the Lord in Ephesus, and he laid hands on them after he'd baptized them. He laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. And you wanted to make a point from that as well?
Yeah. From Acts 19, it seems like if subsequence is true, then Paul would have phrased his question differently. He asked the question, and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" But it seems like if subsequence is true, then that would be almost a stupid question, because he could have said it more like, "Have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost since you believed, since you obviously have already received the Holy Ghost upon believing?"
You know,
am I making any sense?
Well, I think you are, but this expression, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" It's clear in Acts chapter 8 that Luke, when speaking about Samaria, says that they had not received the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit had not come upon them, and that is apparently what it means. Also, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" In Acts chapter 19, my thought is that the believer has the Holy Spirit in him, but until the Spirit comes upon him in power, the presence of the Spirit in him may be imperceptible, and they would not, when they'd speak of receiving the Holy Spirit, though we might think of it in terms of receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit, my thought is that they were thinking in terms of the Spirit coming upon them in power, which I think is something different, but may happen at the same time. In my understanding, if Paul said to them, you know, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed," meaning, you know, at some time subsequent to believing, then I would think that speaks of a doctrine of subsequence. But what I understand differently than you, I think, is that you're seeing this subsequent Spirit coming upon them as the initial indwelling. Yeah, the initial indwelling of the Spirit. And I guess I'm not seeing it that way.
Yeah.
Because if you're correct, then there would be certain people who have been born again and have been baptized and have believed and are maybe even following Christ, but who do not possess the Spirit yet because they have not received the indwelling Holy Spirit since they believed, not yet.
Right. Yeah, I guess, you know, I mean, of course the verse in Romans would forbid, you know, anybody actually being Christ without the Spirit, but there's not really any, I guess there's no clear teaching to say, you know, from the point you believe, you'll receive the Holy Spirit as the first initial dwelling, you know, within a certain time frame, and that there's not any kind of constrictions placed on that.
Okay, I don't know that it does place any kind of time frame on it, but I again have the impression that a person who does not possess the Holy Spirit at all is not would not be recognized as a Christian at all in Scripture.
Yeah.
John says, "By this we know that he abides in us and we in him because he has given us of his Spirit." And so the indwelling Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit, I believe. And I believe in Acts chapter, or Romans chapter 8, Paul uses those terms interchangeably. He said, in fact, in the very verse I mentioned earlier, where he said, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ does dwell in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." In other words, he spoke of having the Spirit of Christ as being the same thing as Christ dwelling in you in two successive sentences. So unless the Holy Spirit is in a person, I don't believe Jesus is in that person.
Right.
And they're not yet really regenerated or converted.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would agree with that. I guess I'm just having a hard time seeing, I guess, importing assumptions into that. And either the assumption may be valid, I'm having a hard time doing that. And maybe I'm getting stuck on terminology, because this makes a big difference between the terminology of the first, you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you get baptized in the Spirit. And I guess that's the way their terminology mixed with the Bible's terminology is kind of tripping me up.
Yeah. We import assumptions into scriptures regularly when we're doing theology. The question is whether the assumptions are demanded by what scripture says elsewhere or not. You know, I mean, when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, we import in our interpretation of that other scriptures that tell us that Jesus and the Father are one and that He is God and so forth, so that we modify our understanding of how we might otherwise have thought His meaning to be. You know, that is, we have the whole counsel of God on the subject, and we import, when interpreting one verse on a subject, we import things that are said elsewhere on the same subject. On prayer, for example, I mean, we'll read Jesus saying, if you ask anything in faith, you can have it. But then we import what it says over in 1 John, if you ask according to His will, you know. I think we have to do this, because there's not really one verse of Scripture anywhere that gives the total theology on any major theological issue, but we synthesize it. And I do import assumptions into my reading of the passages we're talking about here. But the real question is, are those assumptions demanded by what the Bible says elsewhere on the same subject?
Yeah. Okay. Well, I appreciate your time. And if you please pray for me that I would see the word correctly. With my Christian walk.
Sure. Amen. Yeah. All right. God bless you, Adam.
All right. God bless you, Steve. Have a great day.
Thank you. Thank you for your call. You too.
Bye.
All right. And we do pray, Father, that you will help Adam and all of us to see the word correctly. Amen. Let's talk to Homer, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Next, Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Last week you had some discussion about the passage in James 5 regarding healing of the sick.
And okay.
I believe later in the week, word of faith type of person had called in discussing a similar thing. But some time ago, I think I had called and talked to you about the passage. I felt it was in regard to spiritual weakness or weariness rather than physical sickness.
In which passage? I'm sorry, I don't recall. Which passage were we talking about then?
James 5 in regard to calling the elders and having them pray.
Oh, okay. You didn't think that's about physical sickness. Okay.
Well, the Greek can be translated weariness as well as sickness.
Mm-hmm.
If we consider faith to be believing God will do as He has said, you know, then Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Yeah.
In regard to the passage in James 5, how can we, unless we take the word of faith position, pray in faith? The word of faith, a person can confidently say that if the person is not healed, then the problem is due to lack of faith. But it seems the passage in James 1 about praying for wisdom, you know, and about not being double-minded about it, is a similar type of thing where the result is promised. But in James 1, in regard to wisdom, for example, if we take that to be about spiritual matters, you know, not about how do I pick a stock as opposed to buying a bond or something, you know, secular, if we take it in regard to spiritual matters, I feel confident that a person who wants wisdom in regard to an issue, God will give it, you know. But I have no confidence in particular, in any particular case, that God's will is to heal a person physically, you know.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And in James 5, there's also, the way it's worded, as a guarantee or a promise, you do this, this, and this, and God will lift up the person, you know, and restore him. And I can very confidently assert or feel, you know, that if a person is down spiritually and struggling, that God will lift them up.
Well, you know, when it comes to praying for people who are physically sick, even those of us who believe that it is talking about physical sickness and have been elders and have been called in to pray and anoint with oil the sick,
uh-huh,
and have prayed in faith,
uh-huh,
have found only too often that physical healing is not always given, and perhaps less often than it is withheld. And that some people say, well, that's just because you didn't have enough faith. Now, there may be certainly times when I have not had enough faith when I prayed for a healing, but there have been times, I know, when I was younger,
uh-huh,
and I was called in as one of the elders to pray for a sick person. I know that my faith was not deficient because I fully expected God to heal, and I didn't have any serious doubts that He would.
Yeah.
And yet sometimes the healing was not as complete or not as instantaneous as I thought it would be. So my faith, in other words, turned out to be not directed correctly. I mean, if you believe something and it doesn't turn out to be true, then your faith was not directed correctly. So how could we ever pray for the sick, knowing that sometimes people have believed that they'd be healed and they won't? And yet, I don't think we solve the problem, Homer, by making it a reference to spiritual problems, because I know people who have spiritual problems, and I've prayed with faith for them, and they haven't always, you know, improved. I mean, certainly many have. It is very encouraging for a person who's struggling in spiritual areas to be prayed with and so forth, but I don't really know that resolves the problem of times when it doesn't really work. Because I think there are people who are in deep depression, for example, or have spiritual bondages or whatever, and they're very discouraged, and you pray for them, and while that is no doubt going to be helpful in most cases, there are cases where they don't get better as a result of that. And at least that would be my experience. My understanding of the passage is that our faith is, and I'm sure you've heard me say this before, the faith that we're to have is faith in God, not faith in a particular result. And while it is true, it's true that this passage seems to promise a particular result, I believe that all the promises of God on all subjects are complex. And they're generally not real simple things. I mean, let's face it, the Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet many people have called out on the name of Jesus and have not appeared to receive salvation, have not walked with God afterwards, did not have any evidence of regeneration ever in their life. I mean, there's more to it than just calling out the name of the Lord, you know.
Right.
And yet it's a simple statement of Scripture, but the doctrine is more complex than that one Scripture contains. And likewise, I think with any promise related to healing or answered prayer or any of that, that no Scripture stands alone as a comprehensive treatment of the doctrine. And whether this is talking about spiritual benefit or whether it's talking about physical healing, my impression is that there's more to it than is stated in only this one passage. Just like I was saying to our previous caller, you know, when we talk about prayer, Jesus said, whatever you ask in faith, you'll have it. But we usually feel quite justified in going to other passages like 1 John 5:14, saying, well, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us.
Mm-hmm.
And I do feel justified in bringing that Scripture in because I think it, in a sense, adds nuances to the promise. There are conditions and nuances. And faith is certainly one of the things, but the will of God is another. Now, here's the thing, Homer. If this is talking about physical healing, I agree with you. I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere else than here, and I don't think it teaches here, that God's will is always to instantly physically heal people. And indeed, I would agree that it would seem that God's will would always be to spiritually deliver people from weakness. And yet, like I said, there are times when the elders might pray for a spiritually weak person and they don't get better either. And we can't argue in that case that it wasn't God's will. We might argue that the person had other issues that they're not surrendering or something like that. But in the case of healing physical sicknesses, I think sometimes it's a simple matter of it's not God's desire to heal at this time.
Right. But I would take it that way, as you said, you know, maybe if the person is spiritually in need, that God does his part and maybe they don't do their part.
Yeah.
You know, but it's a tough one. But, you know, you mentioned praying for people sick, you know, and I've been involved in that too. And, you know, it seemed, well, first of all, most people that come to anybody and ask for prayer for illness are quite often very, very ill, you know, and as you say, often they aren't healed. And it would seem then that this is sort of a hollow promise, you know, if it's in regard to physical healing.
Well, you know, I don't know if you've heard me talk about the thoughts on this verse about the ambiguity of the term, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. It seems that James could have used the word for heal. The prayer of faith will heal the sick, because there is certainly a Greek word available for him he could have used. But he used the word save. The prayer of faith will save the sick, which can include healing, but it's certainly not limited to that as an option. There are other ways that God can save the sick besides healing him. And when it says the Lord will raise him up is sometimes in Scripture, the verb is used to speak of somebody being raised from their sick bed, that is, being healed and made well. But the verb is also used frequently in the Scripture for people being raised from the dead. Jesus said, I will raise him up in the last day, and so forth. It raised them up on the last day. And so that the language of James does not specifically say that the person will be physically healed and raised off the sick bed. The language can be understood to include that possibility, but all the language really promises is that the person who calls for the elder of the church and confesses his sins, as it says in verse 16, and there's prayer of faith prayed, that person will be saved. And that person will be raised up, possibly meaning that if they are sick unto death, and they call for the leaders of the church and they confess their sins on their deathbed, that their salvation will be secured to them and they will and they'll be raised up on the last day. I'm not saying that's the primary meaning. I think the Roman Catholics have understood it that way. That's where they get their doctrine of extreme unction, I think, is from this verse. But last rites and so forth. But I'm not Roman Catholic and I don't see it that way, but it seems to me that the way James worded it allows for more than one possible result.
Uh-huh. That's a real possibility. One more interesting thing before I go. It's kind of curious that the instructions are to call the elders when certainly at that time in the church there were people with the gift of healing. You know, why not them?
That's interesting, isn't it?
No.
Well, that depends. You know, that depends on how we understand the gift of healing. I see it a little differently than I used to. When Paul lists gifts of healings, he actually used the plural, gifts of healings.
Uh-huh.
When he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, most of the gifts he talks about are singular, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, faith, and so forth.
Right.
But he also talks about the working of miracles, but then he talks about gifts of healings. And I would suggest the possibility here that when he talks about gifts of healings, he's not talking about giving a person the power to heal others.
Mm-hmm.
Since anyone might pray for a sick person and see them healed or not, and the elders of the church are not said to have the gifts of healing, and yet they're told to come and pray for the sick. But gifts of healings, I'm going to suggest the receiving of a healing, the receiving of a sick person, on the part of a sick person being healed, that is a gift from God to them.
Right.
And so there are gifts of healings. That is, every time a person who's sick is healed by God supernaturally, that is a gift of healing that God has given to them. Not a gift of working healings or praying for the sick, which anyone can do,
right,
but rather those who actually receive a healing have received a gift. And Paul, I don't have the passage in front of me, but I was doing some research on this years ago, and I remember there was a passage where Paul was talking about himself recovering from sickness, and he spoke of it as the recovery as a gift, and he used the word charisma, the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12, that he'd received healing as a gift from God. And he was talking about a personal healing, you know.
Right.
So it's maybe there weren't people who walked around who had the gift of healing in the sense that we think of it usually. The sense of, you know, this man has an endowment upon him where he can heal all sick people.
Right.
But rather, gifts of healings are referenced to individual healings that God gives to individual sick people. And, you know, it's clear that if anyone had what we normally think of as a gift of healing, Paul would, because Paul did tremendous healings and miracles. Right. And yet, he left Trophimus sick in Miletum. He couldn't heal him. He was concerned about Epaphroditus, who almost died, but God showed mercy and healed him, but apparently after a long stretch of sickness. And he told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake instead of, you know, doing some kind of miraculous healing. And Paul's own thorn in his flesh, he spoke of it as an infirmity that he would now rejoice in because God had told him that God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. But here's a man who has as much probably of a track record in bringing health miraculously to sick people as anyone in the Bible has. And yet there are times when he's got friends, he can't get them well.
Right, right. Very good. Very good thought. That's an interesting one. I'll let you go, brother.
I appreciate your call, Homer. We'll talk again.
Yes. Take care.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
You too. Bye.
All right, we've had some lines open up if you'd like to be on. We're going to talk next to Sharon, who's calling from Delray Oaks, but we do have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with a question from the Bible, or if you disagree with the viewpoints of the host, you know what? That's entirely permissible. There's not anyone on the planet who is obligated to agree with this host. But if you disagree, you do well to call and tell us why, because we may be convinced by your position. So feel free to call whether you have a question or you want to balance comment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Sharon, welcome back to the program. Talked to you yesterday. Hi.
Hi. You asked me to call back with the information. We were talking about the word Shekinah glory
right.
yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and you said that Shekinah glory isn't in the Bible, and I think...
So the word Shekinah is not in the Bible.
But, see, where we got off was I was using Shekinah in, not in a dogmatic way. I was trying to just use it as the word really is, Shekinah, meaning indwelling. And in, Strong's expanded dictionary of the Hebrew and Greek words, 4908 and 7931. 7931 is the prime root of the one I'm going to read from, 4908. And I won't read the whole thing.
What is that word? I don't have it in front of me. I have Strong's in the other room, but I don't have it here.
The word, the way they spell it, it's M-I-S-H-K-A-N, Mishkan.
Mishkan. Mm-hmm.
Which is, means from, when you put an M in front of it, which its prime root would be Shekan. Okay. Which, let me just read this part so you'll understand what I'm talking about. Anyway, Mishkan, dwelling place, tent, this word occurs nearly 140 times. And often refers to the wilderness tabernacle. And it gives Exodus 25:9. Mishkan was also used later to refer to the temple. And it gives 49:08. This usage probably prepared the way for the familiar term Shekinah, which was widely used in later Judaism to refer to the presence of God.
Right.
Okay, that's how I was using it. That's
okay. I knew you were using it that way, and I don't object to using the word Shekinah. What I brought this up was that you were saying that when Paul spoke about the glory that that God has prepared. Let me go back to catch us up to where we were.
Yeah, Romans 9:23.
Yeah, it says that God had afore prepared certain vessels for glory. And I said that I believe that glory he's talking about is the glorification. that comes at the second coming of Christ, the glorification of Christians. And your position was, no, Paul is referring to the glory that is now in us, because you said the Shekinah glory has moved out of the tabernacle and into us. My statement was, well, Paul probably isn't saying that, although it may be true that the Shekinah glory has moved into us. The Bible doesn't specifically say that. And you said, yes, it does, and that's where we got in the position where I said, well, the term Shekinah is not even in the Bible, so I know the Bible doesn't say the Shekinah glory has moved into us out of the tabernacle. I do believe that the church, the body of Christ, is the new tabernacle, and that God dwells in the tabernacle. The Bible never uses the term Shekinah in speaking about this, but I don't have any objection to the fact that the Jews used the word Shekinah to speak of the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. But the point I'm making is, it may be ever so true that the Holy Spirit can be identified with the glory of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, but that doesn't make it intrinsically probable that that's the thought that Paul had in mind when he talked about the glory that God has prepared for us or prepared us for. And I mentioned that in Romans, the glory appears to be that which is going to be revealed in us at the second coming, because Paul said, I believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Okay.
And he goes on to talk about that.
Yeah, I understood that. But see, for me, it says, and that he might make known. Okay. To me, the riches of his glory is the knowledge that Christ dwells in us. In other words, the riches of glory is made known to us, the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. In other words, to me, the riches of his glory is Jesus Christ dwelling in us. You see what I'm saying? I'm interpreting what is made known to us as the riches of his glory, which is, of course, Jesus Christ dwelling in our vessels. You see what I'm saying?
I think I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Okay. And then what I was trying to go on to say was, he prepared beforehand, for glory. In other words, we were prepared to have the richness of his glory dwelling in us before the foundations of the world, according, and then I went back to 9:11, so that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand not of works, but of him who calls. That was my point. In other words, mm-hmm. That we are foreordained before the foundations of the earth to receive the richness of his glory in our human vessels. And then later, as you say, in our glorified vessels.
Yeah, and I would repeat, as I said yesterday, that any doctrine that may be implied about God preparing us beforehand for glory in verse 23 is not necessarily directly tied to the thought of verse 11, which is talking about Esau and Jacob, because Esau and Jacob, neither of them were prepared for glory. One of them was prepared or picked to be the progenitor of the human race of people, that is the family line of people, that would bring the Messiah into the world. That choice of Jacob to be the progenitor of that race did not in itself guarantee his personal salvation. I don't doubt that Jacob was saved, but he could easily have been chosen for that purpose without being personally saved, as many of his descendants were. Many of his descendants that were in the family line of Jesus were not saved people. We know because there were a lot of apostate kings, for example, in the genealogy of Joseph, and there were plenty of apostate Jews in the genealogy of Mary, if we take Luke 3 to be Mary's genealogy. So, I mean, it's entirely possible for Jesus to come through the Jewish line, even through certain Jews in that line who were not personally God's people. And the choice of Jacob over Esau was not a choice of Jacob himself being saved and Esau going to hell. It was not even a choice of Jacob's descendants being saved and Esau's descendants going to hell. It was rather a choice of Jacob's descendants being the earthly people through whom the promises would someday be fulfilled of bringing a Messiah. So when the choice of Jacob is mentioned over the choice of Esau, I don't believe it's parallel to God's preparation of the vessels of mercy for glory, because the discussion about Esau and Jacob is not relevant directly to the issue of salvation of those men or to their being elect for glory at all.
Okay, in other words, you don't believe that God prepared Jacob for to become a vessel of mercy, whereas Esau ended up being a vessel of wrath.
Well, I wouldn't say whether God did or didn't prepare Jacob, because that's not discussed in the passage. He may have. And Esau, indeed, might have gone to hell when he died, but I don't know that he did. The Bible doesn't tell me that he went to hell. The Bible, in fact, last we read of him, he seems to be soft-hearted and generous toward his brother, and he was certainly a bad man when he was younger, but Esau seems to have reformed when he got older, so we don't know what state he was in when he died.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that.
But
to me, the whole passage, the entire passage, is making the point that God did foreknow the vessels of mercy, and he did foreknow the vessels of wrath. Not that he determined that anybody was to be ordained to go to hell, because Jesus died for the sins of all the people in the world, and they don't go to hell because of their sin. Sin has been paid for. They go to hell because of their unbelief. But still, God is revealing through Adam and Eve and through the fall, he's bringing to light the vessels who by nature are the vessels of wrath and who have received the Spirit of God through his ordination. In other words, God can harden who he wants to in order to show his work and his power of sin. And he can soften who he wants to in order to show his good works. Just as the Bible said that that there were good works ordained that we should walk in them, speaking to the church, that he had foreordained good works that we should walk in them. So that as we live our life and we're walking in these good works, it's not because we're good, it's because God preordained them. We're also in the Garden of Eden. To me, the misconception there is that God's purpose was to give Adam and Eve a free will. And that's, to me, where the deception has come down all through the ages. As far as I'm concerned, what happened in the garden was that God gave the law, the spoken law. He gave the first law was you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden. And the second law being, but you can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in that day you will die. So he laid down the law from the beginning, and later on the scriptures tell us that, yes, before Moses was born, the law was in the world, and that's what that scripture would be referring to.
I think we're kind of drifting a little bit. What exactly is the point you're making about predetermination? Because that seems to be your first concern here.
Yeah, I'm saying that we are predetermined, that everything is predetermined and nothing is free will. That's my point. In other words.
Okay. Here's my thoughts about that. When the Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that God has foreordained good works for us to walk in, I don't necessarily see that as saying that God has predetermined that we will walk in good works. That is, that when we do good works, we're doing it because God determined that we would. I believe what it's saying is that God has laid out for us in advance. He's foreordained a path for us to walk in that he wants us to walk in. But we choose whether we will or not. Because if we say that God has foreordained all my good works, then who foreordained all my bad ones?
God foreordained them. And the purpose that God foreordained bad works was he is not the author of sin and bad works. He is the author of revealing in man his weakness and his sinfulness. And he did that in the garden through Adam by giving two laws. He only had to give two laws to show the weakness of the nature of Adam, which his weakness, because Adam is the opposite of God by nature, he's weak.
Now I have a problem.
The opposite of God by nature, whereas God is almighty and strong. God keeps the law, but man can't keep the law.
Hang on. Okay, let's take one thing at a time here. Are you saying that God foreordained that the sin in Adam would be revealed by the test that was put in the garden?
Yes.
Well, but there wasn't any sin in man when God made him.
Exactly.
How could sin be revealed in him?
Exactly. Sin.
Okay,
exactly.
So how did God foreordain that Adam's sin would be revealed if there wasn't any sin in Adam at the beginning?
Let me, I'll explain it to you. Okay. The heart is wicked. It can't be known.
But Adam's heart was not. Adam's heart was not wicked.
Hear me out.
I can hear you out. Sharon, I just need to let you know, I've got only a short time left. I can hear you out if you're rather brief about it. But I'd like to kind of cut to the chase. I don't believe that Adam's heart was wicked or sinful, and I don't think that God ordained that he would sin or even put the test there to show that Adam was sinful, because he wasn't. I think that God put the test there so that Adam could decide whether he was going to be a sinner or not. And I believe Adam did make the wrong decision.
Right, and I believe that Adam was innocent, and in order to bring to light his weakness, he gave the law. As soon as he put the law in place, because Adam is weak according to his nature and can't keep the law, he fell into sin, because no sin is transmitted unless there is a law. In other words,
I got to catch on this too, because you said that Adam, even before his fall, was too weak to keep the law.
Right.
Now, I don't understand. He's too weak to not eat that fruit? Why would a man that God made good and said it was very good, why would God make him with such a defect that he has no power to resist a temptation?
This is what I'm getting at. God didn't make him to be sinful. He by nature, God is showing that he is weak, and that's why the law came, in order to show weakness. Adam can't help but be weak because of his nature. God can't help being strong because of his nature. So God needed to reveal to mankind and to Adam that you have a weak nature, and because you have a weak nature, I have provided a savior for you. But until I can show by the law that you have a weak nature, I cannot bring Christ into play in order to complete you. Adam was incomplete as a man without Christ, because it's not by the law that we serve God, but by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Well, true, but I think Adam was capable of living by faith in Christ before.
No, no, because God showed you the fall. That's what, you're not looking at the evidence. The evidence is the fall. That's what happened.
What the fall is evidence of is that man was capable of falling. It doesn't prove that man had to fall.
That's exactly what I said,
right.
And I explained.
Okay. It sounds like what you're saying, Sharon, is that man was made weak in such a way that it was rather inevitable that he would fall.
Yeah.
And okay, see, I don't believe it was inevitable. I believe he was capable of falling, which he proved by doing so. But I don't see anything in the story that indicates that that was the inevitable result.
Yes, because as soon as he was tempted, he fell. That is the inevitability that was shown. God.
Okay, so if I'm tempted to
you will fall, and it's okay if you fall, Because I have a greater plan in Jesus Christ.
Okay, see, I don't believe it's okay to fall. I don't think it's okay to sin.
It was okay.
And I believe
if you're God and you have an eternal, complete, perfect plan, then God who is forms the clay.
Okay, so if it's okay for man to fall.
Make a man who
Sharon?
Can fall in because he has the solution to the problem.
Sharon, if it is so, that because God can solve the problem, he doesn't really object to people sinning.
He does object. That's why Jesus died on the cross.
Okay, so if he objects to it,
the problem of the law.
But you're telling me that God ordained man to sin.
God ordained the sin to be revealed. I didn't say he ordained the sin. He ordained the sin.
Okay, well, I think we're going in circles here. We're almost out of time here. But, you know, the problem I have here is there was no sin.
You don't want to give up your choices what the problem is.
Pardon?
Yeah, I said the problem is you don't want to give up free choice.
Well, I'm afraid you don't know me very well. I'd love to give up free choice. You don't know how many times I've begged God to take away my free choice.
If you really, really did, you would hear what I was saying.
Sharon, my ability to hear what you're saying or not has nothing to do with my preferences about free choice. It has to do with my analysis of what you're saying from the Bible. You have decided that if a person doesn't hold your view on predetermination, they must have a prior commitment, apparently an emotional commitment, to the doctrine of free choice. My commitment to the doctrine of free choice is not an emotional commitment at all. I would be very happy if there was no free choice. I'd be delighted. In fact, I'd be, like I said, I've complained to God many times about my having free choice. I wish he would take it away from me. I'd love it if he would.
That's what he's trying to do through what I'm teaching you.
Well, no. If that was true, you're not giving me scripture. You're giving me explanations without scripture. Sharon, here's what you're not doing. You're telling me that God made Adam sin or determined that man would sin so that sin would be revealed. Well, in order for something to be revealed, it has to be present. And it wasn't present until Adam sinned. Adam didn't have sin in him that needed to be revealed. And therefore, Adam created the first sin out of nothing by doing it, by disobeying God. Now, you're telling me that God made him too weak to obey. And made it that it would be inevitable that he must sin, because that was necessary to reveal sin. Well, I don't see the Bible saying that God has made it inevitable that people must sin. I find the Bible saying, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, God can forgive sin, but God shows so much anger towards sin, so much disappointment towards sin throughout the Bible, that it doesn't sound to me that it's something that he foreordained. Because if he did foreordain sin, then it doesn't seem like something he would complain about. Anyway, Sharon, I actually don't think you are giving me scriptures on it, but I do appreciate your explanations or your attempts to explain that. Maybe we'll take it up another time because the music is telling us it's time to go. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday doing this same thing, and you're welcome to do the same thing. Also, call in, ask questions, disagree with the host. You're always welcome here at our expense. Speaking of our expense, we do have expenses, and one of them is paying radio bills and the 800 number that we pay for so you can call. And that expense is covered month by month by nothing else but gifts that come in the mail. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. There's nothing, no guaranteed income of any sort. Just listeners who would like to see the program continue. If you'd like to see it continue, like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Say thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.